We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So says Jesus to his disciples just before he reaches down and heals a man born blind. This morning we're in John chapter 9. I encourage you to open your Bibles there. Last week we began this chapter and we looked at the first three verses where Jesus' disciples ask him for a reason that this particular man was born blind. Not so much the reason that men are born blind, though we consider that question as well, but the disciples were asking about this man. And Jesus replied in verse 3 with a very simple but profound reality. I'll tell you why. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God. God intends to display his glory to his creatures. And one of the ways he displays his glory is that he works graciously and powerfully to relieve suffering in this broken world and for an eternity, that all might know, see, and experience in a world full of suffering that God is not only great, that he has the power to save, but also that he is good and he has a desire to save. Save as exemplified by healing this man born blind. But before Jesus actually bends down and spits in the dust and makes a little ball of mud to smear on the man's eyes, he looks over at his disciples and says this profound statement in verse 4 and 5. Essentially reasoning with them that if the glory of God is to be revealed by God working powerfully to relieve this man's suffering, then that sends a message. Jesus reasons with his disciples, then we must work. If that's God's plan, if that's what I am here for, then we must do it. We must work the works of him who sent me. And so profound and I think direction-setting are these words. I just want to consider them one word at a time. First word, look at verse 4. We. Think about it. We, Jesus said. How can it be that the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh with all the power and glory of God within him, how can he be speaking of the work God sent him to do and use the first person plural pronoun? We. Who could possibly be worthy or helpful to Jesus in doing the work, the works that God sent him to do? And this is where I think we need to realize here, as a whole, as we said last week, John 9 serves as this extended, acted out in real life metaphor of God's saving purpose, of giving light to those born in darkness, and doing so through his Son. That's what John 9 is. But here in verse 4 and 5, there's not a gospel metaphor. Rather, there is a teaching to Jesus' own disciples, those who already have believed that he is the Son of God, those who are with him. And these two verses then are a discipleship lesson, a lesson for his disciples. And so that's why, how I want you to hear it. The rest of John 9 is going to be this extended metaphor of the darkness of men's heart and the light of the world coming in. But here, before he does this work and gives this metaphor, he turns to his disciples and gives this statement. It's a teaching for the disciples. Just like when, remember back in chapter 4, when he is talking with the Samaritan woman and she has scurried off into her town to call all the people to come out to him. And as they're coming out to him, Jesus turns to his disciples, says, "The fields are white for harvest. Pray that the Lord would send workers into his harvest." So here, on the very cusp of his disciples seeing Jesus do this great work of lighting up this man's life and his soul, as we'll see, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "We must work." And so in doing so, what Jesus is doing is he is enveloping them, gathering them into his unique work, the very work God sent him from heaven to do. To be, he says here in verse 5, the light of the world. That was his work. But don't you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5:14? "Not just I am the light of the world, you are the light of the world," he says. In essence, Jesus is in this moment pressing home their identity. Essentially asking, guys, who do you think you are? And not like he asked them in Matthew 16, which was essentially, "Who do you think I am?" No, on this occasion, he looks at them and says, "Just who do you think you are?" And I just want to point out the obvious. Jesus is still asking that very same question to every one of his disciples. If you know a tree by its fruit, you know a man by his works. And so if there is any "we" to this statement Jesus makes, then we must work the works of the one who sent him. That brings us to our next word. Must. Jesus has already taught us earlier in John's gospel the very definition of what it is for him to be the Son of God includes this word or this idea of must. John 5:19, "The Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." John 8:28-29, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He must do whatever is pleasing to the Father. He must do the things that the Father sent him to do. If he ever failed to do so, he would not be the Son of God. It's wrapped up in his identity, who he is. Likewise, disciples of Jesus, he tells us here, must be doing the works God sent Jesus to do. Of course, unlike Jesus, we won't always perfectly be joining Jesus in his works. But there is an ought to the following of Jesus, a must. It is part of the definition of what it is to be his disciple. And must is a word that Jesus used regularly in his understanding of his own life in the world. Just listen to these quotes from the gospel record. Jesus says, "I must preach the kingdom of God in other cities. I must bring other sheep into the fold. I must go through Samaria. I must stay at your house, Zacchaeus. I must suffer many things. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. I must be numbered among the transgressors. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. The Son of Man must rise again." He had to be about his Father's business. It defined him. It dictated his steps. Leon Morris aptly comments at this point, "Must reminds us that this is not simply advisable or expedient. You get the sense? This isn't just a good idea. This isn't just advisable. Must. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You don't talk about food in terms of advisable and expedient. You know, it's expedient for you to eat food. No, you must. And Jesus takes this concept and says, "My food is to do and be doing what God sent me to do and accomplish his work." It's a must. And at Jesus' words here, though, he's not telling his disciples, as he does in all these other places, of a necessity for he, but rather a necessity for we. You get what he's saying? We must. And so it's not just the we that reckons our identity, it's the must also. It's a defining feature of what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. There is a must. Now, clarification. It doesn't make us disciples if we are doing the works that God sent Jesus to do, any more than Jesus obeying his Father made him the Son of God. Jesus was not the Son of God because he did the will of God. He did the will of God because he was the Son of God. But similarly, we do not come to belong to Jesus because we do the works of Jesus. No, we do the works of Jesus because we belong to Jesus. He chose us. He forgave our sins. He gave us his Spirit. He commissioned us into this world. He called us part of a body in which he is the head, and we follow the head. And thus he says, we must. We accept that ought of part of who he called us to be. When we accept Jesus, we accept the must. And so we say, well, we must what? The text. We must work. There's a spiritual work to do. And if we were to contour the broad oughts that the New Testament scripture gives us as a Christian, we could state it in four W's: worship, witness, walk, and work. They all overlap, they all intertwine, but we must pursue all four of these with vigor and intention. Worship, witness, walk, and work. Worship, the personal, humble response to God's greatness and goodness in our own personal as well as our collective adoration, praise, trust. It's our worship. This is an ought for us as disciples of Jesus. But there is also our witness, which is an ought, a must, the speaking of others of God's greatness and goodness, especially in reference to the good news of his Son Jesus, who he sent to rescue us and rule us. There is a witness that is an ought for us. There is also a walk that is an ought for us, living a holy life in obedience and reverence in the everyday matters: how you eat, how you sleep, how you dress, how you drive, how you talk, how you think, how you spend, how you play, how you pursue your passions, all of that, your walk. There's an ought of how you go about doing that as a disciple. All of it under the lordship of Jesus. There is also, though, work. We seek first Jesus' kingdom, engaging ourselves in expanding his work throughout the world, bringing his life and his light into the dark corners of our world, whether those corners be your own home or your street or your church or your town, whether you're halfway around the world. There's a work to be done. And it's not enough just to worship and witness and walk. You must also work in all your worshiping and your witnessing and in the way you walk. It's a part of all of these, and they all combined together. And yet it's this final W that Jesus speaks of here. Mark 3:14, Jesus called his disciples so that there was a purpose, so that they might be with him and he might send them out. And so in Matthew 10 and in Luke 10, he sends them out twos at a time to go and extend his work into all the cities of Israel. He said as he's getting ready to depart later here in John 14:12, that when he ascends into heaven and sends his Spirit upon them, that the disciples at that point will begin to do greater works than he did because he ascended to his Father. No, not greater in the sense of they'll do, you know, kind of better works, but more works, greater in number. They will extend his word to the far corners of the earth. They will expand his kingdom. And the book of Acts and the history of the church ever since has been 2,000 years of just playing out that statement. You will do greater works. You will, in greater numbers, do the work that I have been sent to do. And yet, within this context, I don't think Jesus is fast-forwarding in his mind or his disciples' mind to the times of the church. Now, he's not directly projecting on that, but he's speaking to his 12 apostles about the work they would do with him while he is still there among them. And that's why he looks at them and says, we must do the work as this man is sitting right there in front of him. And he's about to do one of the works that God has given him to do. John 5:17, Jesus has already said, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He said that in response to his healing the lame man in John 5. Jesus didn't come down from heaven merely to worship and witness and walk, though he did. He also came down to work. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Friends, fellow disciples, I have come down from heaven, Jesus said, to do the will of him who sent me. We, as his disciples say, we are here in this earth, sent, as it were, through the Spirit down from heaven into our hearts to do the will of the one who sent Jesus. There's a doingness about Jesus, which he extends to his disciples with the we must work. And though, yes, Jesus speaks to his 12 apostles of the immediate work that they would be doing and were doing with him, would not Jesus later commission them to go and continue his work with him, not there with him, and that commission extending even to us in the church? Yes, of course. And so this statement doesn't just apply to the 12 apostles, it by extension applies to our understanding. Jesus envelops us here this morning, if you be a disciple of Jesus, into the very work that the Father sent him to do. We must work. And I want to look at the kind of works that we are to be doing, the noun, the works. But before we too quickly leave this verb, work, let's pause and reflect on the reality of the verb, work. It means to labor. It means to sweat, to experience stress, and to expend energy, and to have focus and effort and commitment, and even to expect some profit from the labor. We exist, we have a habit of saying, not only to exalt Jesus Christ, but to expand his kingdom. And yet, let's acknowledge that in a broken and cursed world that we lived in, just like Adam's physical labors in the soil came with sweat and often brought up thorns and thistles rather than grain and fruit, so our spiritual labors will be both hard and at times they will be seemingly unprofitable. in whatever field we're working in, just as Jesus's were, if we look at the whole field as in total. Look at the nation of Israel by the time of Jesus' death. Who were with him? His apostles and maybe 100 more. That's it. Didn't seem like a very profitable labor he did. But that's only if we look at the field in total. But if we look directly at the individual souls which Jesus chose to display his gracious and good and saving work, his work was absolutely profitable. In every case, he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so I would just say, we need to reckon the works of God and how they work in this world and God's plan. And even in times when we see no visible fruit in our spiritual labors, we need to take the encouragement from the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Oh, brothers, sisters, fellow laborers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And you can do that knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There will be profit in some cases, and there will be reward for faithful labors in every case. Do not cease to labor simply because you see no immediate fruit. So to the question, just who do you think you are as a Christian? There ought to be a very clear answer. I am a workman for Jesus Christ. That is part of who I am. That is my identity. I work. I must work with him and for him. That's who I am. Now, I don't think I'm amiss saying that some of you don't get that. Or some of you have forgotten that, lost sight of that. That's not how you see your life. Or at least your daily walk and witness and worship doesn't presently, or maybe even structurally, express that truth. I'm a workman with Jesus in this world, doing the works that the Father has sent him for. And so I would just say, brothers and sisters, hear afresh this morning Jesus' statement of who you are. We must work, gladly being about his Father's business. So, let's consider then the works. What are these works that we must work? And without trying to be exhaustive here, let's just consider the type of work that we're talking about. What are the works which God has sent Jesus to do? And I just want to be clear, for us and the we, it's not messianic works. There's only one Messiah. There's only one Christ. Jesus had unique works which the Father sent him to do. We talked about one of them last week. Only Jesus ever healed a man born blind. There are some things that only Jesus does. It is a marker of who he is as a Messiah. So we're not talking about the individual works that Jesus uniquely did, like physically opening the eyes of blind men, or fulfilling prophetic statements about who the Messiah would be, or living out perfect righteousness that we never can or will in order to credit our account, or dying a sacrificial death on a cross so that our sins might be forgiven, all those who would ever trust in him. No, we can't do that. We're not talking about trying to duplicate somehow his unique messianic works. Those are the works that set Jesus apart as our Lord and our Savior. But what are the works in which we as his disciples are to join him? Well, I could enumerate 1,000 things that the Scripture would give us to do, but let me put them in 3 categories. First, there is church works. Yeah, I mean, very much like the opportunities that are, you'll receive a 3-page handout in the ministry fair here in just an hour, that, yeah, there's lots of opportunities to work within the body. Just as your own body not only does things in the world, your body must function in and of itself. It must care for itself. There are internal works going on. So, yeah, nursery, teaching children, teaching adults, greeting people as they come in the door, mowing the grass, setting up the chairs, welcoming visitors, hosting Bible studies. I mean, there's a work for every hand here. Church works. But there are also community works. Gospel conversations to be had. Counseling to be done. Assisting the poor. Helping widows. Blessing neighbors. Standing against the evil in society. Fostering orphans, etc., etc. Not programs, necessarily. Just working. Community works. And then, of course, there's worldwide works, mission endeavors, and all the sending and going and praying and supporting and encouraging that goes along with it. And though all of these particulars, and we could enumerate thousands of opportunities under each of those categories, I guess my heart this morning is not to encourage all the particulars, but rather help all of us to step back and not lose sight of the forest for all the trees. We need to recognize and understand the broad scope of what Jesus is saying under this statement. We must work the works of Him who sent me. If we get the heart here, then as the opportunities come up, we'll be ready to do those works. Reflecting on the imagery of the work Jesus is about to do, here in John 9, beginning in verse 6, A.W. Pink puts it in this way. What are these works? So this is the broad definition. What are the works? A.W. Pink says, to reveal the perfections of God and to minister to the needs of His creatures. Don't get overwhelmed by the works that are out there. Just ask yourself, in the place and the space that I occupy, what are the ways in which I might reveal the perfections of God and minister to the needs of His creatures? And you've got to work that out. Jesus didn't leave us a long set of instructions on every single possibility of environment that we might be in. But that is what we are to do, to reveal the perfections of God in His gospel, in His Son, in the works that have been described in His scriptures, and to take those things and to begin to use them to relieve the needs of God's creatures around us. Or to say it another way, as we are prone to say, we are to be His mouth. We must reveal the perfections of God, and we must do it the way God does it, not only by His works, but primarily by His words. And we repeat those words into the space and places we fill. And we are to be His hands. We are to be doing as well, meeting specific needs. And you say, oh, okay, I wish you would just narrow it down and not be so broad because I get overwhelmed. I mean, in every space and place that I occupy, I'm supposed to be revealing the perfections of God and ministering to the needs of His creatures? And I just simply ask, is there a we here? Is there a must here? Is there a work here? Is there a works that God sent Jesus to do here? Then we need to embrace what it is to be His disciples. But I guess I would more than that say it just all simply depends on just who you think you are. Are you there in that place and space that you occupy to do your works, or are you there to do the works of Him who sent Jesus into the world? When you walk into a room, do you say to yourself, what are my works that I do here? Or do you say, what are the works that God sent Jesus into the world to do here in this place, in this space? And so if this is how you see yourself, if this is your identity, then yeah, some of you may be called to go across the globe and occupy that space and reveal the perfections of God and minister to the needs of his creatures. And others may be pulled into a specific sphere of need within the community or within the church to reveal the perfections of God and minister to the needs of his creatures. But we all are saying, in whatever space we fill, we must work the works that God sent Jesus to do, to reveal his perfections, minister to the needs of his creatures. And I would just say, can you catch a vision for that? For how that heart and that mindset might begin to work in us. Not in a very programmatic way necessarily, although organization is very good. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two to each city. They didn't all go to the same city. But more than programmatically, just simply asking, as I am here, wherever I am, what are the works that I might do on behalf of Jesus here? Those are the works. But we must also consider the anti-works. You say, I've never heard of an anti-work. Okay. I don't know. I made it up. But if there is a put on, the Apostle Paul teaches us there's always a put off. With every point of obedience, there's a corresponding repentance. If there are works to be done, then there are anti-works to not be done or to be undone. Just as there is an antichrist that opposes Christ by counterfeit and distraction, so there are anti-works which hinder us from occupying the space and the work that we need to do, the works of God, wherever we occupy. Just as there is a spirit of Antichrist already at work in this age, before the real Antichrist ever shows up, 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 1 John 4:3, so there is a spirit of anti-work that is fully entrenched in this world and very natural in our hearts. And we must identify those things that cause us to resist doing the work of God, and we must put them off with a great deal of violence and intention. So, what is the spirit of anti-work that is already at work in this world and in our hearts? Well, it takes many forms, but it can be identified by what it does, by its fruits. Any thought or thing that keeps you from speaking or acting on behalf of Jesus in the space you occupy. Those are the anti-works. So, identify the activities that consume your mind, your heart. Maybe even they're good things, but they simply consume your available time and space for engaging in the works of the kingdom. Gaming, gardening, hunting, fishing, social media, sports, overworking at your job, family activities, etc., etc., etc. It may not be that you have to entirely cease those things, but rather see those things as space for you to be doing the works of God in them. And if you can't figure out any way to be doing the works of God to reveal his perfections and to minister to the needs of his creatures in that space, then maybe that space doesn't need to occupy space in your life. Or maybe you need to capture that space with the identity of who you are. You walk into a room, be who you are. You walk into these activities, be who you are. I must work the works of him who sent Jesus into the world to reveal his glory. That's what I do with these spaces. But we can talk about specific things, but we all know it's not so much the things as the heart that attend those things. All anti-works actually stem from the heart. So we need to be looking for instances of cowardice, craving men's approval that hinders or resists us doing the works of God. We need to be on our lookout for perfectionism, that we go about all of our tasks that consumes a lot of our time because we feel everything must be perfect. heart issues of control. I want to control my environment. Maybe laziness, love of easy things, expectation to be entertained, a love of money, craving of security. All of these things can be the spirit of anti-work. They boil down to one thing, though. Identity. Just who do you think you are? Is what Jesus is essentially saying to his disciples. Deep in the roots of your soul, do you embrace the "we" I just said? Verse 4, are you with Jesus in this? This is the question we must ask ourselves. Not by our profession merely, not by our position like with Jesus, but rather our disposition. And we can simply ask it also by our action. We just look at our actions and ask ourselves, am I doing the works that God sent Jesus to do? And so, brothers, friends, sisters, disciples, I encourage you just to look at this statement and gladly embrace this disposition, this identity, such that we are joyfully together spending our lives being about the works of the kingdom and doing it in multi and varied ways in all the spaces that Jesus sends us to occupy. We are exalting Jesus Christ and expanding his kingdom no matter what we're doing. That's who we are. We must work the works of him. And after making this basic statement, then Jesus adds here two things to it to motivate, to bring us along. Two additional statements. One of urgency. Look at the end of verse 4. These works we must do while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus speaks here with the direct bluntness of a farmer to his hired hands. He looks out and says, guys, it's good that we're sitting here taking a water break, but do you see the sun setting, getting low on the horizon over there? Do you see the amount of work left in this field? And do you see those storm clouds coming on the horizon? It's going to rain tonight. We're not going to be able to be in this field tomorrow. We must work while it is day. Let's go, men. Let's get it done. And we're going to stay out here as long as light will allow, because there's an urgency to it. Not a franticness, but a recognition on Jesus' part that the time to complete his mission was drawing close to the end. It was limited. Now, have you ever asked the question why God chose the span of 3 to 4 years for Jesus, his Messiah, to be in this world and do his work? I mean, wouldn't 20 years have resulted in better works? I mean, come on, why 3 or 4 years? Why is it so compressed? As the disciples say in Mark 1, Jesus, the people are wanting you to stay here in this town and do more miracles and teach them more. So come on back into town. What are you doing out here praying early in the morning? Come back. And Jesus replies to them, I must go to other towns and preach the kingdom there because that is why I came. Well, yeah, if you had a little more time, Jesus, you could just stay here and hang out and let's just set up here in Capernaum for a little bit. What's the rush? Wouldn't 20 years have given Jesus a little more space to invest in relationships, explain himself more, spend a little more time in each space? Yeah, maybe. But possibly in so doing, there would have been much less urgency about the task that he was sent to do. And if his ministry is intended to be an example for us, we who do not know how much time we have available, either in our lifetime, in the present state we exist with great freedom to minister, or in how much time we have with that individual that we happen to be talking with right there. Will I ever speak to them again? I can't guarantee that. It doesn't make me frantic, but it makes me urgent to do the works in this space that I may never get a chance to do again in this kind of space. I can't wait. The Lord Jesus may return any day. My life may be ended any day. Those in our sphere may be somewhere else tomorrow. Thus, we must work, Jesus adds, while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, I find it very interesting that Jesus could have used other metaphors for a sense of urgency, like winter is coming when no one can work, because that was true also in an agricultural environment. But winter is, here we are in July. It's a long way off. I know it's coming, and yes, we know how the seasons work. But Jesus didn't use such a long metaphor like that. He used a very short metaphor, one we deal with 365 days a year. This day is ticking on quickly. The sun races across the sky at a much faster pace than you think. So the urgency of a single day is just seeking to implant on his disciples' minds and on our minds and hearts the works of the kingdom that we are sent into this world to do, are works that we do today, every day. The author of Hebrews picks up this urgency in Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is part of the work we do in the church. We exhort one another, and we don't wait till tomorrow. If someone needs to be exhorted today, we exhort them today, because we don't know if we have tomorrow. Night is coming when no one can work. Opportunities are gone. Don't wait for a better time. There's a sense of the Christian work of urgency. Today's the time. Jesus adds it here. But also, there is a sense of tenacity we see in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. In verse 5, what Jesus does is he gives us his own view of his disposition relative to the work uniquely assigned to him. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Not just today, but every day until I die. And then again, once I'm risen from the grave, I just have 40 days to instruct you men on the tasks of the kingdom. I'll get up every morning and I will resolve and determine, and with perseverance, I will fulfill my identity as the light of the world. That's the tenacity that Jesus went about his works with. Now, of course, it's not as if Jesus stopped being the light of the world when he ascended into heaven. He just simply was no longer to be visible in the way that he was to be visible in his present ministry. He would not be there to open blind eyes. He would not be there to live out perfect righteousness, to be the messianic fulfillment of prophecies. That was his unique work in his incarnation. And he knew that that time was short. And so there was a tenacity about it. So in the place and the space that he occupied, he would be who he would be, and he would be so every day, as long as I am in the world. And so you pair this statement with the we must of verse 4, and verse 5 then becomes a mission statement for every one of his disciples, enveloped under that we must. And so we say, as long as I am in this world, I am the light of the world. Not in the sense uniquely which Jesus said it, but we extend his light in the Matthew 5:14 sense. I am the light of the world. And so I say, my fellow brothers and sisters, let there be a kind of tenacity, a kind of determination and resolve and perseverance about your life that you say every day, as long as I am in this world, I am the light of the world on Jesus' behalf. That's who I am. And you say it to yourself every single day. And every time you walk into a room, you say, I am in this space to be the light of the world, to reveal the perfections of God, and to minister to the needs of his creatures. That's who I am. And therefore, that's who I will be, with a sense of urgency and a sense of tenacity, that my Savior chose me and saved me and gave me His Spirit and said in this age, you are with me and we must work. Let's pray that we would. Pray with me, will you? After I pray, we're just going to take a time to meditate. Oh, our Lord Jesus, first and foremost, we thank you that you always did what the Father said.